Genesis 22. Father, we come to you this evening and we ask once again that you might speak to our hearts as we open the pages of your word. Thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit, who would lead us into all truth. So be our teacher tonight, Lord. May we see Jesus in the pages of Scripture. And Lord, if there's even one man here, one woman here who doesn't know you, may they meet you tonight as your word goes forth. And Lord, I pray that you'd overlook every one of my inadequacies as a teacher, and that your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 21 of Genesis closes with Abraham planting a grove of trees in Beersheba, calling upon the Lord, the everlasting God, the name of God, El Olam. And it's the first use of that name of God. The scriptures give God numerous names, and El Olam means the everlasting God. First time that title, that name of God was ever used. We're told that Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines many days. Now that would be in the southern and more coastal part of Israel. Now these are the days, and it's important to set the context here. These are the days when Abraham was watching his son Isaac, who was the son of promise. He's watching his son Isaac grow into a young man. If we want to kind of get a chronological setting for ourselves here, kind of set the compass, if you would. In chapter 23, we're told that Sarah dies at the age of 127 years. Now, we know that she was 90 when she gave birth to Isaac. So at the time of his mother's death, Isaac would be 33 years old. Now, that's a chapter later from chapter 22. That means as we're looking at Isaac in chapter 22, he's going to be 25 to 30 years old. And when we see what this is all about tonight, it wouldn't surprise me at all if Isaac was 33 years old during the course of these events. Isaac is a young man. He's in the prime of his life. He's 33 years old. And let me tell you something. I got to think back to 33 now. And I remember that was a time when, man, you just had it going on. You had it mentally going on. You're physically, you were there. Everything, you had so much of your life ahead of you. That's Isaac at this time. And try to, if you can. I can picture Abraham at this time. Abraham at this time is about 133. And I can picture Abraham at night looking up at the stars. And remember, no street lights, no freeways, no automobiles. There's no light pollution where he is. He's looking up from the south of Israel at the night skies. And he's seeing the sky just flooded with stars. And he would look up at the sky and those stars. And then he would look at Isaac. And he would think, this is the one that you promised me, Lord. And you said, Abraham, look at the stars. If you can number the stars, then that's how many descendants you're going to have. And through your seed, through this Isaac, all of those descendants are going to come. So imagine Abraham watching this son of the promise grow into his young adulthood and seeing in him the hope of all of the promises of God. And so as we come to Genesis 22, we find God testing Abraham. Verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Now, in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, James makes it very clear that God does not tempt any man or woman in the sense of soliciting them to evil. When we think of being tempted, we think of being enticed to do something sinful, something evil. And James says, you know, God isn't tempted of evil, and neither does he tempt any man of evil. But every man is tempted when he's drawn out and enticed of his own lust. So God does not tempt in the sense of soliciting us to evil, but God, by his design, often puts us into circumstances where we just don't know how everything is going to roll out in the end. And he allows us into a set of circumstances where things will become much clearer in a week or a month or 6 months later or in a year. Maybe you're in one of those circumstances right now where something's rolling out and you don't know what the end of it is, and it's a bit confusing. Now listen, this is important. God knows full well the end from the beginning. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, he says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done." God is perfectly confident of the outcome of the circumstances that he's dropped us in, or that he's dropped on us. Whereas when we enter such circumstances, we're often finding that we have very little confidence. You ever had that feeling? You step into some circumstances and things are in front of you and you're going, what is going to happen? I don't know how this is going to turn out. God knows full well how it's going to turn out. We are the ones who don't know what's going to happen. And that puts us in a position where we have to trust him. And that is always what the test is about. Where we don't know what's going to transpire, but we have to fully put our trust in the Lord. We are the ones being tested. It is our faith that is going to be tested, proven. Our faith, our confidence in God is the thing that's being tested. God is not testing us so that he can find out in real time how we're going to respond. You see, God already knows how we're going to respond. God's already seen next week, next year. He already knows how we're going to respond in every set of circumstances. But what he's doing is he's testing our faith and he's testing our obedience. And that's what he asks for in the middle of this, the uncertainties that we walk in. That's what the test is all about. Will we trust him enough to obey him? At times he's going to say, look, I want you to get out of the boat and I want you to walk on water. There are times when he asks us, and I say times, there are times when he asks us to forsake our logic and to forsake reason. I mean, to Abraham, did it make any sense for him to just pick up and leave the Ur of the Chaldees? No one had ever met this Yahweh God before, but Yahweh appeared to Abraham and said, Abram, leave your family, your belongings, and this city, and go to a place that I'm going to show you. He didn't even tell him where it was. That he had to forsake all logic, all reason, to obey God, and by faith to leave the Ur of the Chaldees. Sometimes he asks us to forsake reason and logic in the natural sense, because when we're in circumstances and suddenly we find ourselves unjustly treated, wronged by others, treated unkindly, and it makes no sense for us when we're treated unkindly to be kind in return. Have you ever found that? What's your first response when somebody cuts you off on the freeway? Is it, oh, God bless you. Oh, that's so awesome. And you pull up alongside him and go, anytime. Anytime you want, feel free. No. That's not our first response. That's not the thing that goes on naturally. But in that moment, God asks us to forsake the natural response, to forsake what makes sense for us to do, and to trust him and to move forward in faith. So it's you and I that are being tested. And that's what's happening here in Abraham's life. He's testing Abraham, and he's asking Abraham to do something that makes no sense to him at all. In fact, something that seems patently inhumane and cruel. Take now thine son, thine only son, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering to me. Isaac and Abraham both were very well aware of human sacrifices. They lived amongst the Canaanites. The Canaanites practiced human sacrifice regularly. It was very common for them to burn their firstborn child alive in acts of worship to their pagan deities. Abraham understood the inhumanity of pagan idolatry. But you see, here was his problem. He understood that his God, unlike the gods of the Canaanites, the little g gods, or the gods of Babylon, that his God, capital G, the one true, only living God, he understood that he was totally different in nature and personality than these pagan deities. And his God is saying, take now thine only son whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering to me. By the way, here's some food for thought. Just chew on this. All human sacrifice is nothing but a perversion of the sacrifice of God's Son, around which God planned history. Do you think it's just coincidental that occultic religions and pagan religions had human sacrifice? Or any shedding of blood, for that matter? No. It's a demonic perversion of the sacrifice that God prescribes. The shedding of blood in Satanism and other occultic religions are a perversion of the blood that would be shed by the Lamb of God. Jesus, the scripture says, he is a lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world, and all of human history rolled out to the shedding of his blood. All of human history is about God taking out of this world a bride for his only begotten Son. And he's perfectly justified in doing so because it's his Son, Jesus, who freely offered himself from before the foundations of the world as a lamb to be slain for the sins of the world. So just chew on that. Satan's the great counterfeiter. Any human sacrifice in any pagan or occultic religion is a perversion of the true sacrifice of Jesus. Now, God is going to take Abraham. And what's going to happen as we read tonight, it's like a living parable. It's actually, in real life, it's prophecy being declared by God. Abraham is going to take Isaac to the very place, to the very mountain, where 2,000 years later, Jesus will be crucified. He's taking him to the peak of Moriah. We just read it on Sunday morning in our Bible bus readings, which again, it's my weekly opportunity to hold up this little green thing and say, grab one of these calendars and read through the Bible in a year. The peak of Moriah is Golgotha. And he's going to take Abraham to the very place, and there God will deal with Abraham, and something amazing is going to transpire there between God and Abraham that Abraham will pass on to following generations. We'll see later in this chapter that it's going to say, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen, even as it is to this day. Now that's Moses writing 500 years after Genesis 22 happened. In fact, Kyle and DeLeach, they have about a 10-volume commentary on the Old Testament, and they're scholars in the Old Testament languages, and they say that the name Moriah means Jehovah is seen or Jehovah displays himself. And I want you to think of that, knowing what happened 2,000 years after Genesis 22. Because there on Mount Moriah is the very place where the Lord would display himself in the greatest way as he became a man and offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Moriah, Jehovah displays himself. And as we come to this moment in Genesis 22, there are now 7 times that God has appeared to Abraham. And in the Bible, 7 is the number of completion. So this is the kind of the apex of God's revelation of himself to Abraham. And remember, we said this is a very progressive thing, this relationship between God and Abraham. Abraham is the one that is called the father of those who believe. He's the model for those who would live a life by faith. But it was a progression of events. It was something very relational, very progressive. And God now is bringing Abraham to the pinnacle of his faith. And of all the times that God has appeared to Abraham in particular, this is the most radical and the most difficult moment in his relationship with the Lord. And I believe that if you and I, after the fact of Genesis 22, could talk to Abraham, I believe that Abraham would say, look it, I'd trade all of the other appearances that I had with God and keep this one if I had to. Yes, it was difficult heading into it. Yes, it troubled me. Yes, my heart was crushed. Yes, I didn't understand what he wanted of me. But what he revealed to me in the course of my obedience is worth more than I could ever put in words. Now, I agree with that intellectually. As we look at the severity, the radical nature of this trial. And we know that always when we can look back with that 20/20 hindsight, we go, wow, Lord, that was so valuable. But boy, the way and the things that God dealt with in Abraham here are radical. It's an amazing chapter for some other reasons, and you might want to write this down. The word love is used for the first time in the Bible in this chapter. Did you know that? The word love is used for the first time in this chapter in the whole Bible. It's the first time that the word worship is used in the Bible. It's the first time that the word lamb is used in the Bible. Makes it a pretty special chapter. And it brings so many things together in an awesome way. So verse 2, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. God says to Abraham, I'm going to reveal something to you about this mountain. Verse 3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning. Notice how quickly he obeyed. He rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood, or he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place. Now this is important. Note it with me. Of which God had told him. Now it's past tense. At the end of verse 2, God says, take him to the place that I will tell you of. It's future tense. And now at the end of verse 3, we find that God had already told him. Something transpired in one night between Abraham and God. There's no doubt in my mind, in light of what God told him to do in verse 2, that Abraham had spent a sleepless night. Wouldn't have you? Isaac, the love of his life. All of Abraham's life really surrounded Isaac. All of God's promises to Abraham are tied up in this young man. Abraham was in the land for years before he received the promise of having this son, Isaac. And remember how miraculous it was. And this is crucial. I want you to see this. We cannot miss this tonight. Now God says to Abraham, take everything that's important to you, Abraham. All of your dreams. The deepest, most important love of your life. The thing that all of your hopes are tied to. And offer it to me as a burnt offering. That's what he's saying to him. Would you just try to transpose that unto your life? And put your name there instead of Abraham. And God's saying to you, if I put my name there, Richard, take everything that's important to you. All of your dreams. Richard, the deepest, most important love of your life. Richard, that thing upon which all of your hopes hinge. And I want you to offer it to me as a burnt sacrifice. I want it all consumed. That's heavy. And no doubt, Abraham was up all night, tossing and turning and seeking the Lord. Between verse 2 and verse 3, there was some exchange between Abraham and the Lord, because when we get to verse 3, we find Abraham going to the mountain that God had told him about. In that night that had passed, God had spoken to Abraham. And no doubt, he didn't give to Abraham all of the details, because the test was that Abraham was going to have to live through details, live through them, and see it unfold. And so there was a lot that was left untold to him, but what was revealed to him was the specifics of this mountain. So he begins his journey. Verse 4 says, then on the third day, underline that. That's very important. It was a three-day journey from that early morning that he got up in verse 3 and began to walk. This is a picture of the resurrection of God's son, because Jesus was in the grave 3 days, wasn't he, and three nights. In the heart and mind of Abraham, from the time he got up early that morning and began to journey 3 days into it, from that first moment, his son was as good as dead. Isaac was already dead to him. He had already purposed in his heart that Isaac would die. Isaac was as good to dead, as dead to Abraham as he began that journey. 3 days go by, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. That would have been the top, the pinnacle of Moriah, which, as I said, is Golgotha, the place that we call Calvary. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad. Now, where it says lad, don't think of little boy, because it's the same word used to speak of Abraham's young men earlier in the verse. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. Again, there's the first time that the word worship is used, and come again to you. This is an amazing passage of Scripture, a remarkable verse. Remember, first usages of words are of tremendous importance in the Bible because they tell us how we're to treat those words further on in Scripture. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Three really important insights here. Isaac's going to say, Dad, here's the wood, here's the fire, but where's the lamb? Isaac understands that worship centered around the shedding of blood. He understands that you cannot approach a holy God without sin being dealt with. He understands that there needs to be some substitutionary atonement involved in the act of worship. You'll note he doesn't say to his father, Dad, where's the band? We're going to worship. Where's the worship leader? Now, he understands that music and musicians, as we look at what we call worship today, those things are not essential to worship. Worship can take place during a song service, but worship, and note it with me, guys, it's a lifestyle. Worship is a lifestyle. The Hebrew word for worship means to bow down on your face before the Lord. It means that that's the position from which you live your life before God. It means you're bowed before the Lord in your heart, even though you're standing on your feet. It means that you're saying, God, you're God. I don't have any other gods before you. It's a lifestyle. The other interesting thing about verse 5 is that it's in the plural. He says to his young man, I and the lad will go yonder and we will worship. And then note this, and this is one of the most remarkable statements in the Bible, and we will come again. He says, we will go, and he knows why he's going. He knows that he's going to offer his son as a burnt offering. And then he says, we will worship and we will come again. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says that Abraham believed that if it were necessary, God would raise Isaac from the dead. Because remember, all of his promises were wrapped up in Abraham. Abraham was the son of promise, not Ishmael. I mean, Isaac was the son of promise, not Ishmael. And if he's to take Isaac, the son of promise, and there offer him as a burnt offering, whatever's going to happen, he knows that even if this thing has to work all the way out to the end, and his son is indeed sacrificed, that God would raise his son from the dead because all of the promises of God were wrapped up in him. But listen, think of this. It means that Abraham believed that God would not merely raise his son from the dead, he would raise him from the ashes. Because you see, the burnt offering would be utterly consumed. There would just be ashes left. And when Abraham says, we will come again, it's stunning because he's saying, if God has to take the ashes, that heap of ashes, and put my son back together again, I believe he will. It's a radical statement. Thirdly, would you note with me that the servant stayed behind? It's important that we take note of that because it means that God is the one who is going to provide the sacrifice. No servants would go get it. God would provide it. What was going to be settled on this mountain, there at Calvary, Golgotha, Moriah, would be settled between the Father and the Son alone. No servant will touch it. No servant will get close to it. Now, why is that? Why did God design it that way? Why is it pictured like that in real life through Abraham? So that we can see that our service has nothing to do with our salvation. So that we can see that God loves the servant more than he loves the service he can get from the servant. Sometimes we can think that we're earning God's love through our service, and that's a dangerous place to be. God doesn't love you because of what you do for him. I remember one time I was going through a really very difficult time of ministry. And this good friend of mine from Philadelphia, we were talking on the phone, and he said, "Richard, God didn't hire you. He saved you." You see, I many times can get my relationship with God confused, thinking that my service is the thing for which God wants me. No. This is crucial. This is lost. We talked about this on Friday night at our young adult fellowship. It's lost on most Christians today. What is necessary for you to walk with God, for you to serve God, for you to go to heaven, is total perfection and total holiness. The kind of total perfection and total holiness that God possesses. That's what's required for you to have a relationship with God, for you to go to heaven. And without that, we'll never get into heaven, because heaven is designed for his perfection and his holiness. And now I want you to note this, guys. You might be scratching your head going, "What are you talking about?" What I'm talking about is this. What we need to have fellowship with God, we don't possess. And we do not have the capacity to earn it. The trouble is that we look around and we measure one another on the human level, and we think, well, surely this one's going to go to heaven because their life is so exemplary, and they do so much, you know, they serve in their churches so much, and, you know, they're just such kind people, and this, and I'm so much not like that, then surely I'm not going to heaven. Look, if you're going to measure yourself against other human beings, you can always find somebody worse than yourself to measure. We have to be measured against the righteousness of God. The only way to get to heaven is to be as perfect and holy as God. Listen to what Jesus said to the most righteous people in Israel. He said, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will in no way get into heaven." Now, the Pharisees were the people that were so fanatical about obeying God. They devoted their lives to it. And when it came to things like tithing, if you've ever looked at little spices, you know, go home and look at your spice rack and find the tiniest little spices you can find. And think of like little anise seeds. And if you were to take a jar of anise seeds and dump them on the table, the Pharisee, because he believed that righteousness was through the external keeping of the law, he would say, "Nine for me and one for God. Nine for me and one for God." And he would do that with every spice in his house. Every single spice. Anything and everything. They were fanatical about obeying the law. And Jesus said, "Unless you're more righteous than them." And I'm sure that Peter, simple Peter, must have scratched his head and said, "Well, who can go to heaven then? I can't be more righteous." And then Jesus began to explain that it wasn't external keeping of the law. That Jesus said, "Look, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery." No Pharisee would go out and commit adultery. Not the physical act. But Jesus said, "But if you look on a woman and lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery." Well then, suddenly the righteousness of the Pharisee is undone. And he says, "You've heard it said that you shall not kill." No Pharisee would ever take a club and batter somebody to death. But Jesus said, "But if you've been angry with your brother without a cause, then you're guilty of murder." Suddenly the Pharisee's righteousness is undone. Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit would come into the world, he would convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Sin, he said, because the world doesn't believe in me. And then this is interesting, of righteousness because I go to the Father. Now, when I read that for the first time as a Christian, I'm scratching my head going, what does that have to do with righteousness and going to the Father? I don't get that. You know what it means? It means that God says, this is the standard. If you're as perfect and righteous as my Son, you can come to heaven. That's the standard. Anybody here as good as Jesus? I'd like to see you raise your hand if you're as perfect and sinless as Jesus. That's the standard God accepts. We have to be that perfect and that righteous. Bad news, guys, we don't have it. Not on our best day. Our righteousness, as I said last week, it's as filthy rags. Here's the deal. This is the picture. The servants are left behind because what is going to take place there on Mount Moriah predicts the events that will take place on that very mountain 2,000 years later, where the problem of our sin and our need for righteousness that we don't possess is going to be settled between another father and his son. Because God will take our sins and lay it all upon his son. And there the price will be paid in full, so that if we'll believe in Jesus, the very righteousness of God will be imputed to us. Awesome picture. Verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. Now this is incredible. Because I think that the heart of God was breaking as he looked down on Abraham, placing the wood on the back of Isaac, thinking of the cross that would be laid upon his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. They say that it says the same thing again in verse 8. They went both of them together. The two of them are walking together. I wonder, did Abraham walk in front of him so he didn't have to look at his son? I try to put myself and my oldest son, Sean, in that picture, leaving the servants behind, and he's carrying on his back the wood that I'm going to burn him on. And I'm carrying the knife that I'm going to kill him with, and the fire that's going to burn him is in my hand. I can't go there. I can't come close. And yet, this is the test. Verse 7, and Isaac spake unto Abraham his father. It would appear that Abraham was completely silent to this point. And said, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Now remember, Isaac is 30, 33 years old. Abraham, about 130 to 133 years old. And the question comes, Dad, I understand we're going to go worship. I'm lugging the wood on my back. I see you have the knife, you have the fire, but I'm missing something here. I don't see the lamb. And Abraham, verse 8, said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Now, would you note with me? As I said earlier, here is the first use of the word lamb in the whole Bible. And we find it used for the first time in the context of a question. Where is the lamb? When you go to the New Testament, you will find that the first time that the word lamb is used in the New Testament is not in Matthew, it's not in Mark, it's not in Luke. You don't see that word in the New Testament until you get all the way to John's Gospel, chapter 1, I believe, verse 29. Here in Genesis 22, the first time it's used in the entire Bible is in the question, Father, where is the lamb? The first time it's used in the New Testament, it answers the question. Isn't that radical? John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now I'm prejudiced towards the way the King James Version reads Abraham's reply in verse 8. He says in the King James, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Your translation may read, God will provide a lamb for himself. And I'm sure that's implied. But there's a prophetic declaration here. God is saying that he himself will be the provision for our sin. That he himself will become the lamb to be slain. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Verse 9, and they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there. Bear in mind again, Abraham is over 130 years old and he built it himself. Remember we said Abraham's life was marked by two things. Can anybody remember what they were? Two things. Come on. Speak up. Tent and an altar. Awesome. Good job. Abraham's life was marked by a tent and an altar. The tent speaks of being a pilgrim. He was looking for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker was God. It speaks of us on our pilgrimage to heaven. This world is not our home. We're passing through it. The altar spoke that of him being a worshiper. He was not merely a pilgrim, but he was a worshiper. But I want you to see this. And this struck me this afternoon while I was going through this for about the third time. The cost of the sacrifice would not change the priority of worship in his life. The tent and the altar should be trademarks of every believer. But let me ask you something. Does your worship, meaning living with your life, your heart bowed before God, does your lifestyle of worship depend upon the cost of the sacrifice? You see, for some people, worship is diminished in their life because of the sacrifice involved. The Bible says to present ourselves as living sacrifices. That can be costly sometimes, and that can diminish the reality of worship in our lives. Oh, we can come to song services, but that doesn't make it worship. The cost for Abraham to worship God at this time didn't cause him to say, no more altars. I've had an altar up till this very time, God, but not today. You want something from me that's just too big. Abraham built in himself. I'm sure Isaac said, Dad, can I help? And I bet he took his time saying, God, please. This is about the last stone I got to put on the altar. And I believe you're going to do something. Would you just hurry up and do it? And he laid the wood in order, verse 9, and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, it doesn't say that Abraham, snuck up behind his son with one of the stones that he was making the altar from and whacked him on the side of the head and rendered him unconscious and then bound him and threw him on the altar. He must have just looked at Isaac and said, Isaac, would you turn around, son? Isaac, turn around. Would you put your hands behind your back? I need to tie them. Imagine that. And I look at that and I see Jesus. And as he tied his hands, I can't imagine Isaac not saying, Dad, why? Why, Father? And God the Father's watching this from heaven. And I believe in the Father's heart, he's looking at Abraham, listening to Isaac, and he's hearing, why hast thou forsaken me? It's pretty radical. And then he had to say, Isaac, come over here. And remember, he's 33 years old. And his 130-year-old dad lays him on the wood. Isaac could have overpowered his dad. I think not, Dad. Let's trade places. He could have. But again, I see Jesus going willingly. Jesus said, no man takes my life. I lay it down. This picture is so awesome. Looking forward to our Jesus. And Abraham, I wonder if he said, Isaac, the God that I love, the God that I serve has asked us to do this. I don't know what's going to happen. Did Isaac look back and say, but Dad, will you really use the knife? Will you really set the wood on fire? Verse 10, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. So it's come to that point. No doubt Isaac is looking into the eyes of his dad. I wonder whose heart is broken more. Is it Abraham's heart as he's about to sacrifice his son, not understanding what God is doing? Or is it Isaac's as he looks into the white bearded face of his dad with a knife raised and tears running down the face of his father? Or is it the heart of God who looks down on this scene and in it he sees 2,000 years later in that very spot and he sees his son hanging on the cross crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You talk about pathos. This is packed with pathos. Verse 11, and the angel of the Lord, no doubt in my mind, this is a theophany. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And I bet you Isaac said, there he is, Dad. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Now, when it says, now I know, as we said earlier, it doesn't mean that God goes, okay, now I know what I didn't know. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He saw the whole thing through, but it was for Abraham. It was a test of Abraham's faith, Abraham's obedience. He says, now I've seen you walk this through in obedience. And I hate to jump ahead here, but look down at verse 18. Where it says, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Note that. Because thou hast obeyed my voice. These are the last recorded words of God to Abraham. Because thou hast obeyed. That's the thing that characterized the life of Abraham. He obeyed the voice of the Lord. Many times not understanding. Many times making mistakes. But he never changed gods, did he? He never changed the true and living God, capital G, for a little g God of Canaan. The thing that characterized his life, the thing that gave to him his righteousness, was his faith, a faith that was put into action. And James builds a big giant case concerning faith where he says, you say you have faith? Let me see how that works. And it says, faith without works is not really faith at all. Abraham's life was marked by a faith that worked. Verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Now it says ram here. It's not the same Hebrew word in verse 8 where it says God will provide himself a lamb. This is a ram, not a lamb. And so this is not a fulfillment of verse 8. The fulfillment of verse 8 is when Jesus hung on the cross. God incarnate. So Abraham took his knife, he killed that ram. Verse 14, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. We translate that as the Lord our provider, and it's an awesome name for God. But it most literally means the Lord that sees. But you see, when the Lord sees, he always sees with an eye towards an action. Thus, it means the Lord will see to it. The Lord will see to our every need. And it says, as it is said to this day. Now, this is 5 centuries later. Moses is writing this. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Moses is declaring 5 centuries later that he knew that in his day, that this place, Moriah, is the place where Yahweh God was going to make himself known in a particular way. Abraham came down from Moriah and must have told all of his servants, rehearsed it time and again with Isaac about all that God had told him to do, and that when he had the knife ready to slit his son's throat, that all of a sudden he saw the one that would come. And Jesus said that very thing to the Pharisees in John 8:56, by the way. In John 8:56, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. It was in this very moment that Abraham saw the Savior that was to come, and he passed it on in oral tradition. Now I'm going to close very quickly here. Verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, For because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now, there's a very important observation to make here. No record of Isaac returning with Abraham. Isaac is not mentioned again until we get to chapter 24, which we won't go tonight. This whole portion of Genesis is filled with beautiful types or pictures of things that were to come. We've just seen in this chapter an awesome type or picture of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Remember Genesis 22, first use of the word love. What's it used in context with? The giving of an only son. In chapter 23, we're going to see Sarah die, which I believe is a picture of Israel being set aside. And in chapter 24, we see Eliezer, the chief servant of Abraham, whose name means God is my helper. And in the New Testament, that's the very description of the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, the one who comes alongside of to help. We see Eliezer sent by Abraham the father to a different land to get a bride for his only son. And the next time we see Isaac in the book of Genesis is when Eliezer is bringing his bride to him. And this is what's pictured. This is awesome. On Moriah, we have pictured God providing himself as the lamb. The father offering his only son on Moriah. And Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days, and he was raised from the dead, even as Abraham received Isaac from the dead, in a figurative sense. And Jesus has gone to be with the Father, and what's the Holy Spirit doing while Jesus has gone to be with the Father? He's getting a bride for the Son. And the next time we see Jesus is when he comes for his bride. Oh, gosh, that is so exciting. The Bible is awesome. It is so awesome to see pictured for us our Savior, the only begotten of the Father, offered, the wood laid upon his back, his blood shed for our sins, the Lamb of God. 3 days coming back from the dead, and now with the Father and the bride is being gathered. And when the Parakletos, the helper, God my helper, the next thing that's going to happen relative to Jesus is we're going to see him receive us. And I'll tell you, I'm waiting anxiously for that to happen. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. What an awesome time in your word. Lord, may those who know you find their hearts rejoicing. May each of these pictures, Lord, each of them just little snapshots of things to come. May these things, may we find ourselves chewing on them and thinking on them and delighting in them and just standing in awe of them and in awe of you because of them as we go through the course of this week. And may these things be hidden so deeply in our hearts. And may we live as the bride, Lord. May we have the sense that the next time we see you, Lord, it's when you're going to take the bride to yourself. What a moment. May our hearts be caught up with it, Lord. And Father, I pray tonight for anyone who's never given their life to you. Maybe they've known about church. Maybe they haven't, Lord. You know them. Lord, may they open their heart to Jesus this evening. May they find in him the forgiveness of sin. May they find in him the gift of eternal life. May they say, Lord, I've never lived as a worshiper. I want to live my life bowed before you. You are God. I will be yours. And may they turn from their sin and put their trust in Jesus alone to save them. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.